We want to speak this evening on the privilege of prayer, the assurance that we have in prayer from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And in one sense, in the content here of 1 John, John has concluded basically his message and then seems to add a bit of a postscript at the end regarding prayer. And he has, we'll begin reading from verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye believe, may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We are in him, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee once again for the word. Now this word which we have read, we pray that it may be light and life unto us. We pray that in the study of it that we may render a gospel obedience unto thee, that we may depart from iniquity, that we may leave our sin and enter into the safety and security of Christ our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, there is a certain mystery that is involved in prayer. When we look at prayer, we can tell what it is, we can describe what it is, we can define what it is. Our shorter catechism to question 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable unto his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a nice, clear, concise definition of prayer. But we don't really know the mechanics of how it works. Often prayer, if we can examine it, maybe over-examine it, and wonder really what happens in prayer. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and we can say, well, what's the point of praying if God already knows? He doesn't only know, he has actually decreed all things. If he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, if he knows what's going to happen in my life, if he knows what decisions I'm going to make already regarding some things before me, then I can just leave it in his hand. There's a kind of a sense of confidence there, or a confession of confidence. I'm willing to live under whatever you give to me in my life. And yet, very much Christians do pray. And there is a comfort, and there is a compulsion, really, to pray, isn't there? Why do you pray? Why do you spend time with God? Why do you seek his face? And we do it for a number of reasons, don't we? We pray often. We pray very intensely and urgently when we have a great need. When the need is greater than we are. When we don't know how we're going to meet that need. Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a conflict that needs to be resolved. Maybe there are things that you require in your home or in your life that you think are necessary for you to glorify God. When those things are very urgent, we need somebody to be healed. We need somebody to be recovered from an illness. And so we pray often very emotionally because we enter into these things that are part of our life. But very often we pray also because we are enjoying the fellowship of the Lord. In prayer, we commune with the Lord. We may find ourselves spending more time in prayer when we're feeling lonely, when we need a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We pray when our hearts are burdened. We just naturally go to the Lord. It's the place that we know we will receive. And we do believe that Jesus loves to answer prayer. That's a matter of faith. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. So it's a wonderful mystery. And one of the things I think that adds to that mystery is the amount of time that the Lord Jesus Christ spent in prayer. He loved to pray. We're speaking about Christ and his humanity as he came to dwell among men. Before he chose the 12, Luke says that he went out into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. So lengthy times of communion with God. We don't know the content of that prayer, but the Lord wants you to know that the Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer. In Mark 1, verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. We can think of the agonizing prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ the night before he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out urgently the burden that he had to his heavenly Father. So Christ is a great example to us. As we meditate on Christ communing with his heavenly Father, there is something there that should open up to us the whole idea of what prayer is and how it functions. John says that we are, as Christians, we are in a very confident position. He says, faith in Christ assures us that we have eternal life. Christ brings us into peace and reconciliation with a holy God. We are separated from God by sin. Christ, in the shedding of his blood, brings us nigh unto God. And by that we have fellowship with that holy God. In verse 13, John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And we saw this from the very beginning of 1 John. This book is one of the great themes is that it gives you assurance that you're saved. You're not sure whether you're saved? Read 1 John. He'll give you lots of tests. He'll give you lots of things to think about. He'll lead you to that assurance, am I saved? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So I'm writing to you that believe on the name of the Son of God so you will keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. The Christian life is a constant exercise of faith. And once we have that relationship, once we're confident in that position, that a holy God loves you, that is something that we can easily take for granted. I am loved by a God that hates sin. Isn't that true? I'm loved by a God who hates sin. And I sin. But my standing is a standing of holiness and righteousness through Christ. A doctrine that we call justification, a doctrine that we love to emphasize. We're able to have communion because we have been declared, a holy God has declared his people to be righteous. And he tells us that when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees his perfect obedience to the moral law. He sees Christ himself. And we are accepted, Paul says, in the Beloved. We're never accepted on our own. We're not accepted because of what we do. We're not accepted because of our lineage or our age or our sex. We are accepted in Christ Jesus. Accepted and loved. It's a wonderful position to have. And the fact that you and I sin is what challenges the Christian life. It's often what breaks that fellowship with God. And John has already told us at the very beginning of the book that confession will bring us into fellowship once again. The knowledge and assurance that the blood of Christ covers all of your sin. So you are, he's also covered the doctrine of adoption. We are brought into Christ's family, into God's family, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in that family. We have a heavenly Father. It's, again, part of the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. So in prayer, we come to him as his children, his adopted children. We have a special privilege of asking him for the things that we need. We have a special privilege of being in that family. So that state of justification is very, very important for your spiritual life, to understand why you're able to go to God even though you've sinned. But you go to him with the guilt of that sin and he will forgive. So we're certain that he hears us in the same way that a father ordinarily hears the requests of his children. He's tender towards them. He may not give them everything they ask for. He may not give them it when they want it. He's going to answer their requests with wisdom. But generally, he's going to give them everything that is good for them. He's going to provide for them with wisdom and with generosity as far as that wisdom is applied. So we have this confidence. It's not the confidence of presumption. It's not the confidence of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We should know and be aware that God hates sin. And the Bible teaches that God hates sinners. We need to be made right with him. So we don't want to be presumptuous. God just loves me. No, we are very, very aware of the fact that God loves Jesus Christ. And God loves those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God inclines his ear to those that he loves. And he loves those for whom Christ died. So this confidence in your spiritual position, this confidence that you are justified by the blood of Christ, leads to a confidence in prayer. So we have a confident position that leads you to confident prayer. We have that in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So here is the confidence in God's will. Now we can confidently ask whatever we want. So the "we" here doesn't refer to everybody. It refers to Christians, those who are the sons and daughters of God. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, "Will a God of love fast close his ears against his people's cries? Do you think he will let the tears stream down your cheeks when you are petitioning and not put them into his bottle? Oh, remember his loving kindness." So we're pleading with God. If you're a child of God, if he has given his son for your salvation, is he going to ignore your pleas? Is he going to say, "Well, I'm busy right now"? Or is he going to put your tears in his bottle? Is he going to hear them with affection, with a love and a desire of a father? So this is very readily taken out of context, that if we ask anything according to his will, sometimes it's slipped out there. If we ask anything, he will hear us. There are other more bold statements that we've seen already in 1 John. But it's people who think that God is there to serve them, that he is there to give them health and wealth, he's there to prosper them, give them every good thing. They will take these verses out of context and say, "Whatever I want, God is obliged to give me." It's very arrogant. It's very wicked. Very evil. Because God is our master. He's not our genie in a bottle that we pull out and say, "Well, now I want this and you're required to give that to me." And those who preach that doctrine often put a great heavy burden upon their hearers by saying, "You know, the reason you haven't got that is what? Because you don't have enough faith. Not God's fault, it's your fault." And they're laden with guilt. And what do? They examine their life and they try to turn from their sin and they try to walk rightly. And then they try to build up faith. "I don't have enough faith. I don't know what it means to have enough faith, but I don't have enough. That's what the man said, so I need to get more faith." And they go into all kinds of religious exercises, sometimes asceticism, and almost always involves giving money, writing a check. And when you write the check and you don't get what you want, well, the check wasn't big enough. The check wasn't written in faith. It's always your fault. There's a huge red flag that ought to go up when you hear messages like that. Because the gospel, any gospel message, any biblical message, always, always, beloved, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and humbles a man. And God says he will care for you. He will give you the things that you want according to his will. So it's absurd to think that Christians can have anything they want in an absolute sense. James 4:3, for instance, the Apostle James says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts." He says, you're not asking according to God's will. You're asking for something so that you will not glorify God, but you will exercise your own desires. You have your own desires in view. No wonder you're not getting what you're asking for. You're asking amiss. You have wrong motives. So every desire that proceeds from your lip is not, God is not bound to give you that. It must be according to God's will. And Matthew Henry says this is a natural expectation of the faithful. He says the matter of our prayer must be agreeable to the declared will of God. It is not fit that we should ask what is contrary either to his majesty and glory or to our own good, who are his and dependent on him. And then we may have confidence that the prayer of faith shall be heard in heaven. We need to know God's will before we can pray according to that will. So we can only really pray sincerely for those things that will bring glory to God. And you know that God will withhold things that will not bring glory to him. John Calvin says, "For what may be expedient, we know not. Nay, we boil over with corrupt and hurtful desires. But God supplies a twofold remedy, lest we should pray otherwise than according to what his own will has prescribed. For he teaches us by his word what he would have us to ask, and he has also set over us his Spirit as our guide and ruler to restrain our feelings so as not to suffer them to wander beyond due bounds." So we need to control our feelings, our desires, conforming them to the Word of God, conforming them to his revealed will. So when we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and we read, "Therefore, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication," there's a good place to start. And he mentions the specific there, abstaining from fornication. If you have youthful lusts, if you have a temptation regarding the seventh commandment, ask the Lord, is he going to give you deliverance from that? And that's part of what he promises. That's a very good prayer. If we back up then to, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," will the Lord give you whatever you need to be made more holy? Don't you think God will readily answer that prayer? You say, even not just generically, "I want to be more holy," but more specifically, say the fruit of the Spirit. I need to be more loving. My heart needs to have more joy. I need to be more patient. Lord, help me to be patient. I so easily lose my temper. I so easily let my emotions run away. Lord, help me to be self-disciplined. Help me to exercise self-control, another fruit of the Spirit. I want to live in a manner that is honoring to you. Lord, grant that I may have these qualities. And be specific about those qualities when you recognize that they're failing in you. So the will of God is good to know. Romans 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you're not conformed to the world. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the things that you think of, the things that you dwell upon, the things that you meditate upon in God's Word are profitable to you. And we can think here also of the theme, or even the name of the radio program for Ligonier Ministries, renewing your mind. It's a good goal. That's what they're aiming after. It's good to be connected with a profitable ministry such as that. So there are some things that we're uncertain of, and so we ask for them according to God's will. Lord, grant this if it be thy will. Even the Lord Jesus prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted the cup to pass from him. Nevertheless, not what I will in my human will, but what you will. Charles Simeon, the quote at the bottom of the column here on your bulletins, by the way, is Charles Simeon, not Robert Shaw. But Charles Simeon said he heard his dear son always, yet he did not take the bitter cup out of his hands, but enabled him to drink it, and for his sake took it out of the hands of a dying world. He did not extract the thorn from the flesh of his servant Paul, but he made use of it to prevent the risings of pride, which would have been an infinitely sorer plague, and enabled him to rejoice and glory in it as the means of honoring more abundantly his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those two examples there of the Lord Jesus and of the Apostle Paul really should put the nail in the coffin of the wealth, health and wealth prosperity gospel. They did not get what they wanted. And you hear some of these men say that Paul himself didn't have enough faith, that Paul was wrong. And yet the passage itself read in its context is a beautiful way in which God is glorified. Then we have confidence in God's answers also as well. Verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And there is this aspect of prayer where we can plead for something and then have the assurance that God has granted it even, that God will give it. And that's a very subjective aspect of the Christian life, but there are times when you can just be assured that that is the case, that God is going to give us up, and we can know God's going to give what we ask for, or God is going to give what is best for us. The testimony of Hudson Taylor, that he was one day reading a tract in his father's study. And as he was reading it, he became convicted of his sin and turned to the Lord. When his mother, who was away, came home, he told her the good news, and she said, I know. He said, I spent all yesterday afternoon praying for you, and the Lord had given her the assurance that he would be saved. Now that's a very subjective story, but it's very interesting to think about. And I don't think we can depend fully on our feelings, but Hudson Taylor's mother just had that confidence. And I'm sure it wasn't the first time she prayed for her son. I'm sure it wasn't the first time she prayed at length for her son. But God gave her that confidence. And when she heard the news, it was no big surprise to her. Very interesting incident in the life of a very godly man. So we have confidence that he loves us and he cares for us. And then John spent some time speaking about intercessory prayer. And verses that are actually very difficult to understand, I thought I could actually expand this into another sermon. I'm not sure that it would be profitable to spend a lot of time in all of the different views regarding these verses. But we look at verse 16, and he's talking about intercessory prayer, prayer for a brother. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So here you see your brother falling into sin or straying or beginning to wander. And besides just talking to him out of concern for his soul, John reminds you that you need to pray for him as well. We're very much given to rumors and gossip. We see somebody, especially someone strong, see them wandering away. Well, I knew they weren't as strong as they thought they were, or as I thought they were. Yeah, it's kind of what I expected. It was just bound to happen. There's a great evil in viewing your Christian brother in that way, your Christian sister. John says, pray for them. Pray for them. Here, he doesn't even say, go and talk to them and discuss them or express your concern for them or warn them. Is to pray for them. It's a sin not unto death. But they're straying. They're wandering. They need help. Whose help do they need more than yours? The help of God. The help of the Holy Spirit. Pray for them. And the heart, the old man that says, well, I should tell somebody else about this. I should, look at him. Look at him go. Look, we'll just see what happens to him. But that care for a soul that pleads the blood of Christ, for a brother in Christ, a brother for whom the Lord has died, to get on your knees and to say, Lord, deliver that one from what could potentially be a very grievous sin. Beloved, let's pray for one another in that way. Let's not be judgmental, but pray fervently that the Lord will keep and deliver him. The end of verse 16, John makes a statement that has led to all kinds of speculation. We're not sure what it means, but he does say there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So what is the sin unto death? Seems as though the people that John was writing to knew what that was. But the fact that it's in the Word of God indicates that we also should have some idea about what that is. Generally, we connect it with the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That would be a sin unto death. But there are sins also in the context of this epistle. He's already talked about those who went out from us because they were not of us. They tried to infiltrate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by teaching against the divinity of the Lord Jesus, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fullness of his humanity and deity, the fullness of all of his work. And finally, they were either put out or they went out. They went out from us because they were not of us. And we made them feel uncomfortable. We said, we don't want to hear that because you're not going to talk about our Savior in that way. And so they went out. And for those people, you might say, they're teaching error. John says, I'm not going to say that you should pray for it. I'm not going to say that you shouldn't, but I'm not going to say that you should pray. You shouldn't feel guilty for not praying for heretics. And there is a heretic after a second and third admonition reject. So there is this situation in the church where you may not feel fully burdened to pray for somebody who is leading other people astray, but we don't feel compelled to pray for them who are the open enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and who deny the gospel. There are enough people that we do have burdens for that we ought to pray. We could spend lots of time praying for people who are struggling with sin, people who are unconverted, who are not openly defiant of God, but who need to be saved. You have long lists of those names, don't you? There's lots of time that we could spend praying for those things. And so we do need to be encouraged to pray. James Montgomery Boyce says, we do not need encouragements not to pray. That comes naturally. We need encouragements to pray, particularly for others. So whatever that means, if the Lord doesn't lead you to pray for somebody, that may be fine, especially if they're defiantly enemies of the Lord. And in fact, we have psalms in which imprecations are brought down on those who are enemies of the Lord. Judge them, O Lord. Lay them aside. Put them out of the way. Let them be caught in their own traps. Those are godly, sincere prayers for the justice of God. But for us to pray for those who are straying, John is emphasizing that here. Pray for those who are straying. Beloved, we have a great privilege to pray. We have a confidence in prayer because we're part of the family of God. We ought to be diligent in that prayer. Beloved, what a good reminder and exhortation to gather on Wednesday for prayer, for corporate prayer. Always. It seems through history, it's the most poorly attended meeting of the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was always pleading for people to come to the prayer meeting. We need to unite in prayer. It's challenging, it's humbling to pray with one another. It's humbling to hear the prayers of others, but it's a place of great rejoicing. We need to pray. Our nation is failing, our church is weak. We need the Lord's strength. We need the gospel. We need to be assured of our love by a heavenly Father, and we need to lay our request before him. So, beloved, let us pray. Let us pray in our prayer closets, pray in our families, pray in our church on the Lord's Day and as well as on Wednesday night, and let us seek the Lord together in the times of our need. Let us pray now. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou dost hear the prayers of thy saints. Our prayers are often weak, often confused, often unclear. Lord, Thou dost hear our hearts. Thou dost know the burden of our hearts. Thy Holy Spirit doth translate the prayers of our hearts into Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art a prayer-hearing God. We pray that we may be much in prayer before Thee. Forgive us for our lack of prayer. Pray that we may be diligent, that we may be faithful, that we may be joyful in communing with Thee. Delay our request before Thee as well. Lord, hear our prayer now. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.